Psalm 70. Psalm 70. That's going to be our text this morning. Psalm 70. What's the nature of your emergency? Maybe you've heard somebody say that on the other end of the line. Maybe just hearing that makes your blood run cold. Maybe something happened in your life, something, a tragic man, or some grave emergency. And so you picked up your phone, I want to say dialed, and that dates me. You punched in those three digits, 911. National talk began about 1957 regarding the need for an emergency set of numbers to be used nationwide, but it was 11 years later in Haleyville, Alabama, that the first 911 call was made by Senator Rankin Fite of Alabama to another politician there in town. It wasn't an emergency, it just sort of officially kicked off that program. And Haleyville's about 30 minutes from where Todd Clifford is, which I find interesting. I didn't know anything was particularly impressive about Haleyville. I've been there. They do have a restaurant that serves some pretty good chicken tenders, but other than that, I didn't know that they had much. But the first 911 call was made there. And now, all over the world, those digits are used. There are a few places where there's something different, but 911 is almost the universal code for an emergency. And I'm thankful that we live in a culture and a society that when you punch in those digits, someone answers. And although there are some exceptions, things do happen occasionally that aren't so very good, most of the time somebody shows up quickly. Somebody shows up very quickly to take care of our situation medically, or if our lives are in jeopardy or we're not safe, firefighters, policemen, EMTs, they come to our house. And several years ago, I was in Kenya, in Nahururu, and you can Google that to learn how to spell it. It's a place where they train runners, actually. You know, some of the greatest distance runners are Kenyans, and they train up in that area. It's also a tourist place, but we were up there to help establish a congregation. About 500 yards from the main road was a pond full of hippos, and we were warned not to go anywhere near there, and we didn't. But in that particular city, that little village area, they had some grocery stores and things and a hotel or two. And I was just asking one of the locals, I said, tell me about your police force. He said, we don't have a police force. I said, really? I said, well, what happens if you know, somebody does something they shouldn't? Let's say somebody steals something or whatever the case may be. But what do you do for law enforcement? He said, we take care of it. So it's just vigilante justice. And then also, regarding any sort of response for a medical condition, if something happened there, you were just sort of out of luck until they could maybe call somebody to send a helicopter from somewhere, from Nairobi, which was 2 or 3 hours away. And I just got to thinking to myself, I don't want to get in trouble here, and I don't want to get sick here. Because I can't pick up the phone and dial, punch in a few digits, and somebody come to my rescue. So I'm thankful that I live in a culture that has the infrastructure that when trouble comes, you can call for help and somebody will arrive. At the same time, I'm also mature enough and old enough to know that no matter how great emergency systems may be, there are some situations where they can't really help you. Even if they're in place, there's just circumstances of life that it doesn't matter how many policemen or firemen are. Those who are involved in medical services. There's nothing they can do. But we have a higher sense of security. We have a God upon whom we can call. And so when you look at Psalm 70, it's all about that idea. If you look at the inscription there, most likely your translation will have an inscription which will say something to the effect of, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. And so David is the author of this psalm. The backdrop of it, most or number of scholars and commentators seem to believe, is this is when David had to flee from Jerusalem because of the usurping of his throne by his son Absalom. Now, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, you might not know anything about David. You don't know anything about Absalom. But the Old Testament is the story of the Jews. And by the time you get to 2 Samuel, chapters 13 through 18, David is the king of Israel, king of the Jews, and he has a son by the name of Absalom who plots against him and eventually overthrows him, defiles his concubines. David has to flee the city to save his own life from his son. So David has to flee to the wilderness. And some think that at a particular juncture in this story, one of David's chief advisors, a fellow by the name of Ahithophel, whose advice was like the oracle of God. Evidently, when Ahithophel spoke, everybody listened, a little bit like E.F. Hutton, just dating myself again. And he sided with Absalom, as did much of Israel. And David's thinking, oh no, Absalom has Ahithophel on his side. He'll give him the proper advice and he'll come and he'll crush me. Absalom will win. And that's believed to be the backdrop of this psalm. David's concern over those circumstances. Regarding type of psalm, it is a royal psalm. Why would we say it's a royal psalm? Because it's one of David's and he's the king. It might fall under the category of a lament. We don't use the word lament very often, but in other words, it's one of those psalms where the one who's writing is in trouble and he's lamenting his circumstances and he's asking God for help. To sort of summarize Psalm 70, David cries out to God for deliverance from his enemies in his time of trouble. David cries out to God because of his enemies in time of trouble, seeking deliverance. That's what the psalm is really all about. And I think if we were to give it one word that sort of helps us to get at the heart of it, what David is saying is it's the word hurry. It's the word hurry. Here's what we'll do. Let's give some headings to the verses, again, to sort of cement in our mind what this psalm is about. David begins verse 1 by saying, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. What title might we give verse 1 of Psalm 70? Hurry and help. Hurry and help. That's what he's saying, isn't it? If indeed the backdrop that we just explained is in mind, David realized that there was more at stake than just his life. We need to keep this in mind. God's always the hero in these Old Testament stories. David's God's man. David's at the center of God's plan. And David is going to be king of Israel because eventually from David's line, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come into the world. Absalom is trying to not only thwart David, but in so doing, he's striving to thwart the very plan of God. So David's crying out. This is a very serious situation. His life is in jeopardy. The plan of God is in jeopardy. And so he prays, hurry and help. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. How might we title those? Turn back and embarrass. Turn back and embarrass. And embarrass. Let them be ashamed and confounded, David says, who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, and I like this, aha, aha. In other words, we've got him where we want him. Ha ha! That's kind of the idea. I want to do that with a cheesy French accent, but I held back. Oh, you know. That's what he's saying. Turn back and embarrass them. We'll say more about that in just a minute. So what do we have? We have hurry and help. Turn back and embarrass. Then verse 4, we might say praise and glorify. Praise and glorify. David's situation is not good, but he believes that God can help. And he wants those who still support him, and if we were to study 2 Samuel 13 to 18, yes, the bulk of the folks turned their allegiance to Absalom, but David still had his supporters. And I think his supporters are who he has in mind in verse 4 when he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. David his confidence in what God would do, and his appeal to his supporters are, rejoice. In other words, all is not lost. And when it had to do with his supporters, they may or may not have been in the crosshairs of Absalom, so they weren't exactly in David's circumstances, yet they supported him. But verse 5, David again returns to his own personal predicament. He says, but I'm poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. And then notice the end here. He says, O Lord, do not delay. So here's what we have. The last verse, verse 5, is a repeat of verse 1. Hurry and help. It's a repeat of verse 1. Verse 1 is hurry and help. Verse 2 and 3 is turn back and embarrass. Verse 4 is rejoice and praise. And verse 5 is hurry and help. Now let me just stop there for a second. That's sort of the academic treatment of that. You ever been where David is? Hurry and help. Hurry. You know, when you call 911, probably all of us have heard some of those chilling recordings, haven't you? Where somebody calls 911 and it's played on the news, and we can just hear how frantic the voice of the one calling is. You can feel the fear as they're crying out, hurry, please help me. This has happened. Probably all of us have been in similar situations, whether we called 911 or not. Something has happened in our lives where we have desired immediate relief. And so we cry out to God. We call out to Him. He is our means of help and aid. Now let's think about what's implied here in this psalm. Who's our author, verse 1? David is. Probably if I asked you, give me a description of David, you would probably give me this one. A man after God's own heart. You know, there's a lot of television preachers today that say that if you're really in the center of God's will, you're walking by faith and you're trusting Him, then life will pretty much be problem-free. You'll be financially blessed. You'll be physically healthy. And because God wants to bless you, you're His child. You're His children. He's going to do that. But the key is you've got to act in faith. You've got to name what you want and proclaim it. You know, there's a lot of these ideas. And so basically, if you live the Christian life faithfully, you'll never experience the kind of thing that David says he's experiencing here. There's a lot of problems with that. But it's one of the most popular theological teachings in our culture today. Health and wealth. But David's a reminder to us that even if you're a man or a woman after God's own heart, trials are reality. Implication number one, trials of life are reality. If I were to ask you this morning, who lived closer to God than anybody else? Who was more faithful than anybody else who's ever graced the planet? Your answer would be who? Jesus. What did they do to Jesus? They nailed Him to a cross. They killed Him. Is it the case that if you live faithfully before God, things do tend to go more smoothly than they would otherwise? Generally, that's true. Isn't it the case that if you walk with God, then when difficulties come, you have someone who never leaves you nor forsakes you, who'll walk with you through them, like God Himself in the fiery furnace with Daniel's friends? That's all true. But living in a fallen world means circumstances like what David describes, the betrayal of a loved one, the loss of everything, is part and parcel of living in this world. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We spent 6 months talking about that, so I won't spend a whole lot more time talking about it. But when trouble comes, like David describes here, whatever form it may take, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. That's the first implication. If it happened to David, those kinds of things, that kind of thing, could it not happen to me? Will it not happen to me? Sure it will. All right, so trials take place. Second, privilege. Privilege. Second implication, privilege. What's the privilege that's described here? When David's in trouble, what does he have the privilege of doing? Calling upon God himself. Now, I know everybody prays when they're in trouble, generally. I have read of a few atheists who are in foxholes. Sometimes they say there's never an atheist in a foxhole. There's a guy who wrote a book that was in combat somewhere, and he said, I never prayed. Well, congratulations. But most people, whether they have any religious inclination at all, when they're in trouble, what do? They cry out to a higher power. The Bible teaches that as far as prayer is concerned, if we're to call God Father, we have to be His son or His daughter. It is a privilege of God's people. And if we're in Jesus because He's our high priest, Hebrews 4 verse 16 says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. What's David wanting here in Psalm 70? Some help. Find grace to help in time of need. You have that privilege. You can enter into the very throne room of God with your petitions, and God will hear them. Psalm 70 reminds me of that. It reminds me of that. And I'm thankful for that. Now, we should pray without ceasing. It should be natural to us, as natural as breathing. But certainly, when difficulty arises, we're thankful that we can really turn our attention to that pressing need, knowing that God loves us and cares for us. Isn't that a blessing to know? Because speaking of trials, here's where we all are. Either you're in one right now, right? You just got out of one, or you're headed towards one. That's life. There's the privilege of prayer. Implication number three, humility. Humility. What do you mean by that? Who's doing the praying here? David is. Who is David? He's a king. What does David recognize regarding his particular circumstance? He can't by himself do anything about it. It's much bigger than him. So what does David do? He turns to the one who has an ability that he doesn't possess. But here's the thing about biblical humility. Biblical humility recognizes God for who He is and recognizes self for who I am. And really, regarding life, if it were not for God, to use John 15, 5, which is a little off the beaten path, not exactly the same. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without God, believer or unbeliever can do nothing. You say, well, there are unbelievers doing stuff all the time. In fact, the world's run by them. Well, who provides them the air they breathe? God does. Who provides them fruitful seasons, rain from heaven, filling their hearts with food and gladness? God does. They might not realize it. They might not acknowledge it. They might reject it. But it's true nonetheless. The only ability and power we have to do anything at all comes from God. Therefore, in everything in life, we ought to respect Him and acknowledge Him for giving us what we need to have what we have. But certainly when difficulty arises, who do we turn to? To God. Humility. You know, there's a statement that Peter makes. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? The next verse, Peter says how that's done. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. How do we show humility? By whatever's going on in our lives, particularly in this case, trial, tribulation, difficulty, we turn it over to God. And we say, God, You have the ability and the power to deal with it. I don't. I recognize that. I acknowledge it. It's Yours, and therefore, I turn it over to You. That's true humility. Because that says, I understand that I can't do this. And really, we can't do anything without God. So when you look at Psalm 70, what's implied there? Concept of humility. Humility. And then within the framework of this is the idea of enemies. Enemies, like trials. What's a truism for all of us? If you're of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world what? Hates you. All of us have enemies. You say, I don't know anybody that doesn't like me. Well, that may be true regarding your immediate circle, but if you profess Christianity and believe in God, those who don't, especially those who are rabidly against it, they hate you. They hate you. Or at least you disgust them. They think you are foolish and ignorant. But what did Jesus say regarding how we're to treat our enemies? David had his enemies. Good people will have enemies. David was living right, generally speaking. He was striving to be God's man, and he had people that tried to undo everything that he did. Even his own family members. But Jesus said we're to love our enemies. We're to bless them. We're to do good to them. We're to pray for them. And there's something about verse 2 and 3. At least twice, right? He says, turn them back. Correct? A number of commentators seem to think that David is there's an implication of that the turning back has the idea of repentance. That David is praying to God that circumstances might arise for his enemies to be turned back. Not necessarily for them to be stopped, but that there might be a change of heart. And really in the context of that, Israel does come back to David. David does reign again. And so in David's actions, if that be true, we're reminded that we have enemies, and we will, just like Jesus did. How are we to treat them? What does David do? He prays for them. He wants them to be shamed, to be embarrassed. Why? That they might be pricked in their hearts. That seems to be the idea. Enemies are part of the equation. There's another implication here. Trust. Trust. Through this prayer and this petition to God, what's David demonstrating? Especially what he says in verse 4. Because in verse 4 he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. And a number of commentators seem to think that what David is saying there, that he's talking to his friends, those who sided with him, saying, rejoice. Why? He believes what? God's going to answer that prayer. God's going to answer that prayer. Here's something, though, that we have to stop and say about Psalm 70. The Psalm 70 teaches that prayer is necessary. Certainly it does. Especially in time of trouble. Or at least it's practical. I mean, you can certainly choose not to. Does Psalm 70 not teach us that God will hear prayer based on David's attitude? Certainly it will. Does Psalm 70 not teach us that it's right to believe that God will answer prayer? Certainly it does. But what do we say the one word that sort of encapsulates this whole psalm is? It's hurry. Twice, verse 1, verse 5. Make haste. Make haste. It begins that way, it ends that way. Is it the case that every time we pray, God, hurry and help me, He hurries and helps? Is it the case that every time we pray for immediate relief, God, take care of this yesterday, that He handles it that way? No. It's probably true that this morning, somebody has been praying for something for a long, long time, and that something still hasn't come. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, and we're not having testimonies this morning. But I'm assuming that's true. Does that mean I should quit praying about that matter? No, remember several Sundays ago, we talked about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers in Dothan. It took over 20 years for his situation to find any remedy. But in the same place, the only other time that town's mentioned was in the days of Elisha. Elisha and his assistant were surrounded by the Syrians. The assistant cries out, alas, master, what shall we do? And what did Elisha do? He prayed that the young man's eyes be opened. And the text tells us that his eyes were opened. How quickly? Immediately. Then he said, strike the Syrians blind. What happened? Immediately. Psalm 70 teaches us that it's perfectly right to pray and ask God to remedy the circumstances immediately. And He may, but He may not. So what do? I keep praying. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. But when you're in the storm, right, you want immediate relief. And sometimes it doesn't come. So what do? You just batten down the hatches. You write it out. Believing that the Lord is with you where? In the storm. And I really believe that as David seems to be inspiring those on his side in verse 4, we can be inspired by the same. God may not answer immediately, but he's in charge and he's at work. Therefore, eventually, in his own time, he'll answer that prayer in the best way possible. And if we would know how he would answer it before we prayed it, we'd pray it exactly like he'd answer it. You know, sometimes we think he ought to be answering it just this way right now, and we don't realize if he did, that very well may not be the best way. In fact, I would argue that it isn't, or he'd answer it that way. But if we knew what he would do beforehand, and we still were supposed to pray, and we had every other possibility before us, we'd pray in just the way he eventually will answer. You think about that. Psalm 70 teaches us that we can cry out to God. Thankfully, we have something much greater than even infrastructure in place where human beings can come to our aid and rescue. I'm thankful for that. But we have the Lord. We have the God of heaven. What's the nature of your emergency? You can call on him today. You can become a Christian today. You can choose to put on Jesus through baptism for the remission of your sins if indeed you believe in him and are willing to repent and confess him. We'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you'd like us to pray for you. Maybe we can pray for your situation. And maybe God will provide the relief you're looking for quickly, hurriedly.